Well, hello, Woodland Hills. Hope you enjoyed the mystery box game. So the point of that game was, what exactly, Dan? We're calling this the unveiling. So what we're going to find in the book of Revelation is that it takes some digging. You got to dig around. You got to get behind the scenes. And when you do that, you will find a revelation. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. So we're starting here. I'm really stoked about this. This is the beginning. This is the first sermon in what will be probably a rather lengthy series, I imagine, because we're going to do the whole book of Revelation. I'm not saying we're going to go verse by verse all the time. We might get thematic once in a while, but we're going to get through this whole book. I want us, at the very start, register a rule. It's the book of Revelation, not Revelations. One of my biggest pet peeves in the world, second to people leaving their dog poop on the ground, my second pet peeve is when people say the book of Revelations. Don't do that, please. It's Revelation. There's one revelation, and it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We'll see here in a little bit. Not a bunch of, there's a lot of different scenes, but there's only one revelation. Lock it in. And our plan is to do this whole book. I happen to have, I'm pretty close to God, and so I know when Jesus is coming back, and we're going to pace this so that we end right before he returns. And so that'd be, that's woohoo! I'm just kidding. So we're titling this the unveiling because the first clause of the first verse reads like this: the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the first clause, and that's as far as we're going to get today. And the word revelation is apokalypsis in Greek. And as was noted in the bumper, it means the unveiling or the uncovering. When we think about apocalyptic, we think about end of the world, terrible stuff. I just yesterday was watching the news, and they're reporting on this terrible, terrible flood in Libya. And is it Libya or Liberia? Libya. And it's just devastating. The count now is up to almost 12,000 people dead. And the person was describing the scene and showing the pictures of it. And they said it was an apocalyptic scene. The scene out of the apocalypse. And I'm finding that word's being used more and more when it comes to weather patterns. It's apocalyptic. It's apocalyptic. And so the word apocalypse is to us, it's a scary, scary word. But in Greek, it just means the unveiling. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And already, I bet some heads are starting to spin because you probably came thinking, well, wait a minute, the book of Revelation, you've always were taught, always assumed, is the unveiling of the end, right? It's the unveiling of the Antichrist, the unveiling of the beast and how the world's going to, how God's going to wrap this whole thing up at the end of history. And there's some of that, but the thrust of the book is it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. So this whole thing will be called the unveiling. Then we'll have sub-series within the overall series, because the overall series is going to take a while. And so our first sub-series we're entitling Don't Be Afraid. And the reason we're entitling it Don't Be Afraid is because the first thing that Jesus says to John when he meets him in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation is, don't be afraid. And Jesus needs to say that to John because the way Jesus looks in the book of Revelation is very scary. It's rather terrifying. He shows up and he's got this white hair, white shiny hair. In fact, we have a drawing of this, I think. He showed the drawing of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. So he's got this, he's got white hair. He's got, out of his mouth comes this thunderous voice. He's got the voice of many rushing waters like Niagara Falls. And he's got fire coming out of his eyes. He's got a sword coming out of his mouth by which he slays the wicked. He's surrounded by candlesticks. He's got bronze feet. I mean, it's terrifying. If I'm praying and I look up and I see Jesus looking like that, I'm going to think either I'm having a psychotic breakdown or someone slipped me some mushrooms in my breakfast, because that's pretty crazy. It's like, what is this? Never looks quite like that in the Gospels. So Jesus says, hey, John, chill. Don't be afraid. Because see, every aspect of that funky-looking, surrealistic-looking Jesus, every element of it has a meaning. Meaning is usually anchored in the Old Testament. And we'll find that if we just patiently take time to understand each of these symbols, we'll find that what looks terrifying on the outside is actually very, very good news. In fact, this is true of the book of Revelation as a whole. John uses some really surrealistic, funky, weird sometimes violent imagery. And at first glance, it can look pretty terrifying. The book of Revelation is a scary book at first glance. But we're going to see that as we go through this whole thing, if we just take the time to understand the symbols. And if we keep on trusting that the Jesus who appears in the book of Revelation isn't fundamentally different from the Jesus who is in the Gospels. He looks different, he appears different, because of a different reason, but this is the same Jesus. We have to always remember, this is the Jesus who is the perfect revelation of God's other-oriented love, the Jesus whose life and ministry and teachings were culminated on the cross. This is that same Jesus. And so while the Gospels unveiled Jesus in his three-year ministry here on earth, the book of Revelation, we're going to see, unveils Jesus operating throughout history. What's God up to in this world? What's God doing through the church? What's God's plan? But it appears terrifying. Some of the imagery that we'll see here, it's really scary. We're going to see this dragon, this beast. We've got a picture of this one, too. There's actually all sorts of cartoons out there. Here's the beast chasing the woman in John 12. A seven-headed dragon going after her. And then we have that rhinoceros horn head one. And it's got seven horns coming out, and there's all sorts of other heads on this 10-headed beast looking like beast, lions and tigers and bears. Oh, my. It's just scary, scary stuff. But if you take the time to just decode the symbols and trust that the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Gospels, is behind all this, well, we'll find that, in fact, as we work through these things, we'll find some very, very good news, hopeful news, loving news, at the bottom of the whole thing. So don't be afraid. First word. And I imagine some people coming to this study here have a little bit of a history with the book of Revelation. I'll share a little bit of my history with the book of Revelation. And maybe that history with the book of Revelation was rather traumatizing to you. I've known some people who have had some really traumatic experiences because they thought they missed the rapture or what have you. And so the book of Revelation might not feel like good news to you. It might feel like scary news to you. You might be like, kind of entering into this series with some trepidation. And so I just want to reassure you, don't be afraid. We'll work through the hard stuff, and you're going to find some very good news at the end. But this wasn't always my perspective. I didn't always see Revelation this way. In fact, honestly, of all the books of the Bible, this is the one I've had the rockiest relationship with. And I imagine I'm not alone in that. So I'll tell you a little bit of my story with Revelation. I'm saved at the age of 17 in this kind of radical Pentecostal church. And we were really big into the end times. I mean, the end times was right up there. It wasn't as important as speaking in tongues, but it was pretty important, all right? We had our priorities straight. So we were obsessed on the book of Revelation. This is 1974 when I came to Christ, and Hal Lindsey had just published The Late Great Planet Earth. Some of you have probably read that. And there's this movie that was circulating in churches called The Thief in the Night. And some of you, Thief in the Night. And that was sort of like an early version of the Left Behind series. Not nearly done nearly as professional, but it was, I think, a little bit more terrifying for that reason. So A Thief in the Night was out there. Apocalyptic fever was in the air. And this happens periodically throughout history. There's periods where people get apocalyptic fever, where they are expecting the end of the world. The end of the world as they know it is coming to an end. There's this sense of expectancy. And that's where we were in the 70s. I think we're beginning to enter another period like that if we're not already in it. And I haven't done much work to try to monitor kind of what's going on out there in the larger Christian scene. But my anticipation is that apocalyptic fever, if it's not already here, it will be rising with a rather steep crescendo. So we obsessed on the book of Revelation, and man, we had it figured out. Boom. Had it figured out. Well, we didn't figure it out, but we knew people who did, and we read them and listened to their tapes and stuff. And so it was obvious to us that Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. Duh. Somehow his numbers come out to 666 if you crunch them just right, and I don't know how we did that, but and there's this beast, a computer or supercomputer over it being in Europe. It was called the Beast, and they're constructing that now, you know. And we knew that those helicopters in Revelation 9, those locusts in Revelation 9 are early helicopters, because the way John describes them kind of sounds like modern-day helicopters. We read the book of Revelation like it was a newspaper from the future, but written in coded language, and he had to decode it just right to get your facts all there. We knew that Russia was Magog, and China was Gog, or was it the other way around, Gog, Magog, I don't know. The Battle of Armageddon was getting all ready to get started, and we had all this information about Israel. We were obsessed with Israel, as a lot of Christians still are to this day. And there's a rumor that they're starting to build the temple in Jerusalem, even though that would cause a war with the Muslims, but it was happening. And we had it all figured out, until we didn't. And then the next thing to happen was in world history, we believe, was the rapture. Now, some of you know what the rapture is, and some of you don't. But it's the belief that when Jesus returns, he's going to suction Christians off of the earth up into the air. And they take it from 1 Thessalonians 4, which talks about us being caught up into the air to meet him. And they take that literally. Do we have a picture of that? Yeah, we used to have pictures like this in some of the churches. They would have scenes like this. We're going to be suctioned up out of here. I preached a sermon on this. If this is a belief that you hold to, and especially if this is a belief that you hold to and it's important to you, I did a whole sermon on this. It's called The End of the World as You Know It. It's back in April 6, 2014. And I want to encourage you to check that out if this is a belief that you were taught and that's important to you. But it was an intense period of time. And it was so exciting believing that you're living right on the edge of the world. And Jesus could come back at any moment. We used to witness to people by saying, are you rapture ready? Go up to these people and are you rapture ready? And of course, they'd go, what's a rapture? Well, glad you asked. And now we tell them what it is. There was a church here in the Twin Cities that once a month, on the first Friday of every month, they would show A Thief in the Night. And we would witness by bringing our unsaved friends to that show on Friday nights. And then after the show, we'd have an altar call. And the basic question was, do you want to believe in Jesus or do you want to get eaten alive by the beast? You know, it's your choice. But it scared people into the kingdom. It was Thief in the Night. Seth, some of you who are my age or so, you remember this little ditty. Life was filled with guns and war, and everyone got trampled on the floor. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come, and you've been left behind. I wish we'd all been ready. Yeah. We used to sing a lot of rapture songs. In my church, man, half the songs are rapture songs. And as I look back on them, some of them are rather callous now that I think about it. Did anyone else here ever sing this song in your church? Oh, don't you weep for me when I'm gone, for I won't have to leave here alone. Because when I hear that last trumpet sound, my feet won't stay on the ground. I'm going to rise with the Lord. I'm going to fly. I'm going to meet with the Lord in the sky. Heaven is near, so I can't stay here. Goodbye, world, goodbye. Goodbye, suckers, we're out of here, you know? And we would celebrate this. Goodbye, world, goodbye. And I'll just take a little detour from my story of my rocky relationship with Jesus to register this, because it's really foundational and important. The major problem I have with that view, it's not the weirdness of it, because the second coming is going to be weird. It's going to be funky. Who knows what it's going to look like? But it's rather the mindset behind it. It breeds a sort of escapist theology where the good news is that we get to get out of here. So it's good news for us, it's bad news for everybody else. Goodbye, world, goodbye. We've got to remember that some of the folks that we're leaving behind are our loved ones. In fact, we've got to remember that everybody we're leaving behind are people that we're supposed to be loving. And since we're called to serve the world, right, and to be trying to alleviate suffering and pain, shouldn't it be breaking our hearts if we get suctioned out of the world just when other people need us the most? It seems to me that it's not something to celebrate. It's like, sorry, we got to go. Or if I've got to go, I apologize for it. And then there's this, that if you hold that, the next thing to happen is going to be just, we get suctioned out of here, and then the world's going to go to hell in a handbasket. Well, then it kind of demotivates any kind of caring about this world. You're not going to get really big on social action and racial reconciliation or the environment or anything else if you think that this world's a lost cause going to hell in a handbasket. Your whole job is just to get out of here and try to grab someone's hand on the way up. It's like we used to even talk this way. You don't rearrange furniture on the Titanic, you know? It's just a waste of time. That's what the liberals do, people who really don't believe in Jesus. Yeah, they care about all the social action stuff. We know it's all a lost cause. It's this escapist mindset. I submit to you. And this will be a motif that's going to run throughout this whole series. But the movement of Revelation, the direction of Revelation, in fact, the direction of the entire New Testament is in the exact opposite direction. Because the whole thing is based on a God who doesn't give up on the world. And if God doesn't give up on the world, we should never give up on the world. Somebody say amen. And our whole faith is based on a God who, he doesn't look at how can I avoid pain and suffering and how can I have my people avoid pain and suffering. This is a God who runs to pain and suffering to redeem pain and suffering. That's what the incarnation is all about. That's what the cross is all about. A God who dives into our mess, our hell, our crap, and the pain and suffering in order to redeem it. And then this God creates the church when he says, hey, who wants to join me? And that's what the church is. That's what the church is. Who wants to join me in this process of manifesting my character, my love, by diving into the pain and the suffering of the world? We're not supposed to be running away from this stuff, escaping the pain. We're to be running towards it, to minister to the people who are afflicted by it. And so the invitation of the kingdom is really simply this. Who wants to be transformed, by embraced and transformed by my love, the Lord says to us? And then who wants to, as you're transformed by his love, be a conduit of his love to the rest of this world? That's our call. We don't run away from pain, suffering, and hell. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 16, he says, upon this rock I will build my church. He's talking about the confession of faith that Peter just gave. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, righto, that's revealed from my Father in heaven, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades cannot withstand it. Now, here's the thing. That presupposes that the gates of Hades can't withstand the church. It means that the church is to be storming down the gates of Hades, which is just another word for hell in this context. We're to be hell raisers. We're not to be running away from that. We're to be looking for where are there pockets of hell on this earth, and they're not hard to find. And where there are people who are in hell, of the hell of loneliness and the hell of bondage, the hell of addiction, fill in the blanks however you want. Well, that's where we're supposed to set up shop and bring the gospel to that. Storm the gates of hell. Although we don't need to storm them, because in the very next verse, Matthew 16, 19, he says, oh, here are the keys. You can just unlock that. And the keys is the divinity of, it's a confession of Jesus' lordship. We do everything we do under the authority of the cross and in Jesus' name. And in doing that, we tear down strongholds, praise God, and we set captives free. That's the business of the church. But it requires the opposite mindset of this. Oh, I can't wait to get out of here. No, we follow the pattern of our God, and our God dove into this world. He doesn't give up on the planet, and neither should we. So our hope, folks, is not that we can leave this earth and go to heaven. The hope that we are to be living in is that we are to live in a way where we bring heaven down to earth. Amen? That's why Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what the kingdom is. It's on earth as it is in heaven. Let your will be done, not by taking your people out of earth to go to heaven, but rather let your will be done by bringing heaven down to earth, which is why, and here's a big spoiler alert, here's how the book ends. You look at the end of Revelation, and you'll find history doesn't culminate by God's people leaving, abandoning this earth to go through the tribulation period or what have you. Rather, it's a scene of the heavenly Jerusalem coming down to earth. Heaven coming down to earth. And now it's a new earth transformed by the love of God. And God makes his abode with people. And we're all transformed. The creation is transformed by his love. And that's the final state. And it's good news for everybody, even for the wicked, because the doors of this heavenly city are always open. You're always free to come in. Good news for everybody. But the good news is not that we escape here. The good news is that heaven is coming down to us. And our job is to be living in a way that is happening now. That's why Jesus says, set up your shop at the gate of hell, and I'll bring heaven to it. We're always be inviting the kingdom, the reign of God, the reign of other-oriented love into every relationship we have, every event of our life, because that's what it looks like to bring heaven down on earth. Praise God. God never gives up on this earth, so neither should we. So back to my story. This living in this apocalyptic fervor lasted for almost a year, and then I lost my faith. I went to the U of M, took a class on evolutionary biology, took another class on Bible as literature, and that was it. Completely lost my faith, and I wanted to believe. I was miserable as a non-believer, but I couldn't do it. I could not find anyone who could answer any of the questions that I was asking. So I gave up on my faith. I eventually, obviously, clawed my way back into the faith. And when I did finally find my way back into the faith, thanks to C.S. Lewis and some other intelligent Christians, when I came back, I had no interest in Revelation at all. I burned out on it. I was just, man, I bet I'm not alone. I bet some others have just, you fry out on that. You can only live in that intensity so long. And I just kind of gave up on it. I didn't even care enough about the book to try to look at other interpretations. I just, it was there. It's in the canon, so I have to accept it, but I don't have to like it. It's just this weird, weird book. And actually, the truth is that a number of theologians throughout church history have had questions about this book. Calvin, he wrote a commentary on every other book of the Bible except Revelation. Luther just ignored it. He wasn't sure it should be in the canon. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, there's still a kind of a suspicion towards it. I'm of the persuasion that it's now absolutely brilliant. But at this point in my life, when I just came back to Christ, I didn't want anything to do with it. It was just too weird. It was, I thought this way. If it's true that the book of Revelation records what's going to happen in the last 7 years of history, which is what I was taught, and if it's true that we're going to get raptured out of this earth before that ever happens, which is what I was taught, then the only ones who are really going to know for sure what the book of Revelation means are those people for whom it's too late. They have been left behind. And so what's the value of trying to guess what it means ahead of time? Well, let's just wait and see, but then we'll be gone by then. So it just struck me as an irrelevant book. The violence of the book also bothered me. The clearer I got throughout the 90s about how central nonviolence and loving enemies is to the ministry of Jesus and the example of Jesus, the clearer I got on that, I got even more kind of hesitant about the book of Revelation because some of its symbols are really violent. And then towards the end of the 90s, I went to a conference, and I was talking to somebody about the book of Revelation, and they ended up giving me a series of tapes by this guy named Malcolm Smith. Some of you know him? He's this old fiery preacher from England. But his take on the book of Revelation was so different than anything I'd heard, mainly because I hadn't been trying to study this thing at all. I was ignoring it. But he said that to understand the book of Revelation, don't try to correlate the book of Revelation with current events. Rather, you correlate the book of Revelation to the Old Testament from which John is drawing all these symbols. And he presupposes that his audience knows their Old Testament. And so the meaning of the book of Revelation is found largely by decoding the symbols that he draws out of the Old Testament. And what that did for me was it just, the book of Revelation was not just about the last period of world history, but about what Jesus is up to throughout all of history. And it's the unveiling of truth that applies throughout all of history. Sometimes it applies more so than others, but it's true at all times. And so the book of Revelation began to become alive for me. It started like, oh, maybe there's something interesting here. It's not just about this end times weird stuff. And then in the early 2000s, I discovered Richard Baucom. He wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation, the theology of Revelation, and another book called The Climax of Prophecy. And in these books, he looks at the violent symbols that John uses in the book of Revelation. And he makes the case, and I thought it was so compelling, that if you pay really close attention to the way that John uses these violent symbols, you'll see that he reverses their meaning. And so he concludes that the book of Revelation, far from being the most violent book in the Bible, which is what some scholars have claimed about it, he says it's the most brilliant anti-violence manual of empire resistance written in the early church. It's a manual of nonviolent resistance to the ways of the empire. And nonviolence is at its center, and we'll see that as we go throughout the book of Revelation. I think that case is absolutely plausible. So that now got me really excited. When I saw how clever, how brilliant, how subtle John is with his use of the symbols, I've been looking for an opportunity to dig deeper into this book. And to just like really unpack it. And I think that time is now. This is the opportunity. And so I want to close by just talking about why I think this is the opportunity. This is the time to unpack this book. I'm really excited about it. There's a number of reasons, but here's the main one. For the last 200 years or so, we in the West, I'm just speaking to Western culture here, others can apply it however it fits to your context, but we in the West have really... Well, with the discovery of fossil fuels and the birth of technology and the Industrial Revolution, you know, steam engine and all that, progress just became part of our DNA. And we developed this belief. It's really rare in all of human history. But this belief that the future is going to be better than today, that the future will get better and better and better. Most people throughout history have never dreamed of such a thing, but we have had this conviction, especially since World War II. It's going to get better and better and better. The future will be better than the present. The present is better than the past. And I grew up with that. I don't know how you grew up, but that was just sort of my assumption. And it's still, to some degree, people's assumption. A lot of people still think that way. Technology will keep on improving things. But at the same time, I got to say that there is, and this is not my observation, there's a lot of people making this observation, that mindset, we are undergoing right now a seismic paradigm shift, and it's happening rather fast, where that incredible optimism is beginning to be replaced by a kind of a cynicism and a pessimism. And this is despite the fact that technology keeps on being innovative and keeps on solving problems. And actually, as Steven Pinker and some other scholars have shown, the world's never been better than right now. If you're measuring in terms of just ordinary standards of the rate of poverty and the rate of war even, it's never been better than now. And yet people are increasingly getting cynical about the future and pessimistic about the future, especially young people. I read one author who said that young folks are flatlining on hope. They're flatlining on hope. They see what the rest of us see. The loss of trust, and here I'm speaking specifically about America, but it applies in different ways to other countries who are going through this right now as well. But the loss of a shared trust in institutions, the loss of trust in government, the judicial system, loss of shared trust in leadership, and even democracy. Core values are being lost. Traditional moral values are being jettisoned. Common decency, to a large degree, is being jettisoned. Things we used to take for granted now are gone. This explosion of porn. What's going to happen with? We don't know yet what happens when young people are raised on a steady diet of porn. What that does to their intimacy. Well, we're beginning to find out, and it's none of it's good news. But you look at this and you wonder, how's this going to end? And the endless rancor and hostility and the divisions, you know, that are growing and problems becoming increasingly unsolvable. You know, we're averaging almost two mass gun shootings a day here in America. No other country has anything close to that. But we can't figure out how to stop it. It seems unsolvable to us. We're the only country for whom it is unsolvable, but we can't solve it. And more problems seem to be going down that road. And so I saw this one statistic that 37% of all Americans right now are rather pessimistic about the future of America. They are inclined to think that it's at least possible, if not likely, that we're, as a nation, doomed. And that is far more than it was even 10 years ago. 56% of Republicans feel that way, and 20% of Democrats. And the only thing that surprises me about this is that I thought we'd think that the Democrats would have been higher. Because I've been hearing this in various ways since about the 2004 election. It's the first time I remember this, but where people are saying, the future of democracy is at stake in this election. They didn't used to talk that way, but it's getting more and more and more intense, never more so than now, and the real sad thing is that each side is accusing the other side as being the threat to democracy, basically saying, you're an enemy of the people. So how does that fare for democracy if you're going forward with that mindset? It's one of the reasons, and I don't want to toot his horn too much here this morning, but I'll just say this. One of the reasons why I appreciate the work of Bill Doherty and what he's doing with Braver Angels. Because these folks they're reading the writing on the wall. If we don't learn how to talk to one another and at least get along in a minimal sort of decent level, then we're done. And so they're working hard. He's a peacemaker in the halls of Congress. And keep on praying for him because doors are opening up for him. He's just recently been invited to meet with the leaders of the Republican and the Democratic Party here in Minnesota, and they got a program they're calling Reduce the Rancor, and Bill's out there doing the best he can to try to be a peacemaker here. But young folks look at this and they despair. And then of course there's climate change, and the young folks look at this and they're saying they see what's going on in this world. And what really is grieving them is that we've had known much of this for 30 years, and yet the adults in the room haven't done much of anything to curb that. CO2 levels still going up as high as they ever were. So Greta Thunberg and others, young folks are leading this kind of rebellion. this protest movement, and I think it's justified. And others are just falling into despair. According to the Harvard Political Review, over half of the young people in America, I think it was ages between the ages of 13 and 21, think that not only is America doomed, but they're pessimistic about the future of humanity. So there's this sense of dread that's kind of been falling on folks. People are flatlining on hope. And that's why I think we need the book of Revelation. As scary as the word apocalypse looks like, it feels like a hopeless word, apocalypse. We're event of the apocalypse. We're doomed. No. Apocalypse is the unveiling. What we need is an unveiling of Jesus Christ. And the unveil of Jesus Christ is to unveil the hope of the world. We're gasping for hope, and the answer to that is found in this book of Revelation. So the book of Revelation, the message, basic message is this. Yeah, you look at the world, and it does look doomed. It does look hopeless. It looks like evil is winning. It looks like the church is losing, like God is losing. The book of Revelation assumes that. There's this principality and power, this beast that's larging over this world and this deception over this world. And so, yeah, it looks really bad, but the book of Revelation is going to tell us over and over again, look closer, look closer, look closer. Look with the eyes of faith, and you'll see that behind the bad news or after the bad news and behind the terrifying images, there's actually tremendously good news, and it is the hope of the world. Yeah, things look really bad, but when the world is full of pain and suffering, look a little closer. When it seems like things are out of control, just look a little closer. If it seems like God's abandoned the world, look a little closer, and what you'll see is that actually God is still on his throne. The slain lamb is ruling the world with his love. What you'll see here is that God's not coercive, so there's a lot of things that take place in this world that are not of his will, that are against his will. But he's still in control of the big picture. The lamb's still on the throne. And the message of the book of Revelation is this. On Good Friday, it looks like God's losing. It looks like evil's winning. Put yourselves in the mindset of the disciples on Good Friday as Jesus is being crucified. All your hope has been reduced to this crucified criminal. That's the hope of the world, the crucified criminal. That looks about as absurd as anything could possibly look. What could be weaker than a crucified criminal? Suffering because of the torture that's been inflicted on him and the nails driven in his hands and his feet. It looks like God's losing. But see, this is the message of the cross. Precisely there, when it looks like God is losing, if we look closer, look with the eyes of faith, we know that God was in Christ reconciling the world into himself. And how was he reconciling the world to himself? By suffering. So what looks like God losing is actually God winning. And what looks like the enemy winning is actually the enemy losing. That's why Paul says that if the princes of this world had understood the wisdom of God, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory because it all backfired on them. And the book of Revelation says that this is what's true of all time, that when it looks like you're losing, you're actually winning. We follow the ways of the Lamb, the ways of the slain Lamb. And so by our willingness to sacrifice and our willingness to suffer the way he sacrificed and suffered, we partner with God to bring about the redemption of the world. The same way God dives into the pain and the sin of the world to redeem it, so also he invites us to join him, partner with him in diving into the sin and the pain of the world to bring about this redemption. And when there is pain and suffering, even when we're being martyrdom and it looks like we're losing, the book of Revelation tells us, and this is what the New Testament tells us, we're actually winning. Hallelujah. Don't be deceived. Don't trust just what the appearance of things. Have faith. Look with the eyes of faith, and you'll see that something very, very, very different. It's all going on right now. Colossians 1, 19 and 20 says that right now, by means of the blood of the cross, God is bringing reconciliation to all things and bringing peace to all things. By means of the blood of the cross, by means of his other-oriented self-sacrificial love, and we get to participate in that. And the book of Revelation, what it's telling us is that in the end, that is what will win. God's cross-like, it's weak-looking, it's stupid-looking, but in fact, it is the power of God, and that is the love that wins in the end. And it's time when it looks like the kings of this world are ruling, when the wealthy and the powerful and the oppressors and the corrupt folks are controlling destiny. When it looks like that, Revelation is there to reassure us that no, those kings will become toppling down and they'll be transformed in the process. But in the end, it's not the powerful and the mighty and the military and the bombs and the tanks that are going to win the day. It's the cross. The cross. The whole book of Revelation is about the victory of the cross. The cross in the end wins the day. The love of God in the end wins the day. And so when it looks like everything's out of control, when it looks like there's nothing but pain and suffering, the book of Revelation gives us this hope. A hope that's not based on circumstances. A hope that's not based on what one leader decides to do against another leader. No, this is a hope that's anchored in eternity. Hallelujah. And it's the hope that God's love overcomes in the end. And when he reigns, when this whole thing is done, yeah, there's a lot of travail that's going to, we got to go through. But when it's done, God will be all in all, and he will make his abode among people, and then the creation will be all that God wanted the creation to be. We'll be dancing in the love of the triune God for all eternity. That, folks, is good news. So I want to end with this question. Are you anxious about the future? You don't have to raise your hands, but is anybody here or anybody online anxious about the future? And I bet there's quite a few. How could you not be, you know? And then I didn't even mention what's going on in Ukraine with Putin, and now Putin's meeting with North Korea. That can't be good. And China, and what's going on with all that? Who knows? And if you stare at that too long, you'll start to shake in your boots. You got to know about that kind of stuff, but keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Whatever the world leaders do, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Whatever's going on with the climate, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Whatever goes on in society, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. However crazy it gets, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Whether it's going good or whether it's going bad, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the slain lamb who wins in the end. So as we go into this future, which climatologists tell us is in all probability, the extreme weather events are going to get more and more extreme, faster and faster. And so things are going to get worse and worse. That could be wrong, and maybe the earth will start cooling off tomorrow, and our marching instructions will stay the same. Doesn't matter. But as we go forward, people are going to be getting more and more anxious. I really think that we're going to see this. It's already been on the rise. And as the general population gets more and more nervous and anxious, it's going to be all the more important for us, people of God, ambassadors of the kingdom, to have something different to offer, folks. It's just like if we get caught up in the same political turmoil as everyone else, we've got nothing different to offer people. So we got to manifest what it's like to not get caught up in that turmoil and to be able to have rational, calm, and loving discussions on difficult topics. It's one of our jobs. So also, as we're going into the future and people are getting more and more nervous about what's going to happen here, there's a new term I found a couple months ago, I guess it was. It's eco-anxiety, eco-anxiety. We're being afflicted with this eco-anxiety about the ecology and the whole ecosystem. But as people get more and more nervous, it's going to be incumbent upon us to stay calm and centered because we know where the hope is. And as the world does hopeless, we've got to be able to have something to offer them. And I think the hope that we have and the hope that Revelation offers us is going to become more and more precious as we go into the future. So I encourage you to regularly do exercises such as the one I'm going to lead us through right now. And you can close your eyes if you want. You can keep them open. I don't care. It doesn't matter. But all spiritual discipline is a matter of getting our imaginations to line up with what is true. So here's what's true. You right now are surrounded by the love of God. The love of Jesus Christ surrounds you like the air in this room and presses in on you like the atmosphere at the bottom of the ocean, like the air pressure at the bottom of the ocean. You're loved with a perfect everlasting love. And just envision, however you represent that in your mind. I always kind of envision it kind of like the fog that we had this morning. I imagine like the love of God in this room, like this fog or something. However you represent it, doesn't matter as long as it's working for you. But that's what's true. And in times of anxiety, remind yourself that the love that surrounds you here is the love of the one who said to us, don't let your heart be troubled. In this world, you're going to have trials. But don't let your heart be troubled. I've overcome the world. And just receive that. You're surrounded by the perfect love of the one who says to you, my peace, my shalom, I give to you. Not the kind of peace the world gives, which is here when things are good and gone when things aren't. No, I'm giving you the peace that passes all understanding. And just breathe in that peace. Breathe it in. Soak it in. Holy Spirit, help us to soak in that peace, that precious peace. However terrible things are, we can be anchored in you, rooted in you, and therefore anchored in peace and in your love. Holy Spirit, thank you for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And thank you for the peace that you give us. Even when the world seems out of control and the world as we know it seems shaky and rocky and things are just all uncertain, Lord, give us that peace. Give us that peace. So that we, as we go about in this world, have something to offer people, a lifeline to offer people who are going to be increasingly desperate to have it. Open our eyes to the unveiling of Jesus Christ and the unveiling of hope in this age of despair. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Amen. Don't forget, we've got prayer at the front of the room here. If you could use some prayer, we got prayer online. If you could use some prayer, I hope our app is back. So if you're on the app, you can get prayer that way. We've got gathering groups. Encourage you to get involved in those. Discuss the sermon a little further. And on Tuesdays, we've got Musecast. And so I encourage you to check out that. God bless you guys. Go out and love on the world and minister peace to people. Amen.